it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the idea of the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We've been doing a series of lessons on the book of Galatians for a couple of weeks now, and we are in the middle of Galatians chapter 2. So if you would be turning in your Bibles, that is where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we'll talk about what it means to be crucified with Christ. I just realized that I did a really brilliant thing in not turning on the projector. That's great. Very good. The clumsy preacher. I meant to do that. It was all intended. At some point, the projector will come on, and then we will be able to see what I had up here. It goes to show. Your whole routine gets thrown off. Somebody asks you a question that's just out of place from what you're expecting, and then everything else falls out of place too. Watch. I'm lucky I didn't forget my outline. All right. Galatians chapter 2, while we're waiting for the thing to start up. Ta-da! There we go. And we'll begin reading in verse 11 and talk about what it means to be crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, picking up in verse 11 and reading through verse 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faith of Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been also found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be! For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now, up to this point, Paul's been dealing with this Galatian problem, and he's really just been speaking in very broad, general terms about the danger of accepting a false gospel. Paul didn't get his gospel from man. He got it from God, ultimately. He got it directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, he said that if anybody else is teaching you a different gospel, if even an angel comes down out of heaven and teaches you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. You would have no part in that. We're not supposed to be participating in different gospels. But lo and behold, somebody might ask, "Well, Paul, where did you get your gospel? What makes you so special? You know, you just got your gospel from those guys at Jerusalem." And Paul says, "No, I did not." He spends the bulk of chapters 1 and 2 arguing that he did, in fact, get it directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that he has had so little contact with the Church of Jerusalem since the time of his conversion that it's really not even a legitimate claim to put that forth. You know, after 3 years after his conversion, he finally went to Jerusalem. He only stayed there 15 days, which isn't enough time to have really mastered the ins and outs of this entirely new theological outlook. And then he didn't go to Jerusalem again for 14 years. And when he got there, what he did was he submitted the gospel that he'd been preaching. And the folks at Jerusalem said, "Yep, that's what we've been teaching too. We've been doing the same thing." And they extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and saying, "Yes, you can preach that to the Gentiles. That's the same gospel we have been teaching." The grace of God has been made available both to Jew and to Greek, to slave and to freeman. It has been made available to all. It is not something that knows ethnic privilege. The only thing they asked was that Paul and Barnabas remember the poor, which was something they wanted to do anyway. So we know what the gospel is. They've agreed to this very basic premise. But then we come now to verse 11, and Paul talks about a time when Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch. We know that Cephas and Peter are the same person because in John chapter 1 and verse 42, Jesus gives him the name Cephas, which translated means Peter. What's going on here? With Peter's hypocrisy. What did Peter do that was so bad? Well, first of all, he was showing favoritism. And it's a very selective kind of favoritism. You got to understand that. Because when it was just Peter and the Gentiles together, he had no problem eating with them socially. He had no problem participating with them. Peter had no problem with that. But when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up, well, suddenly Peter kind of begins withdrawing himself, holding himself aloof. Like, guys, we're not really that close. Don't be fooled. I'm not really that close with those Gentiles over there. I'm with you guys, right? That's the kind of favoritism that Peter shows. Why would he do a thing like that? Well, because Paul says he's afraid of the party of the circumcision in verse 12. He feared the party of the circumcision. He feared the Judaizing teachers. He feared those brethren who said that baptism wasn't enough, that Christ wasn't enough, that being immersed into Christ wasn't enough. And you know, you have to be circumcised to become a Christian. You have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. You have to subscribe to all of these extra cultural things before you can be part of Christianity. It's not enough. It's not enough to have Christ. No. You must have all of these other things too. If you want to be a real Christian, if you want to really be in the club, you've got to buy into all of these other extra things and participate in the culture. Otherwise, you know, you just kind of, you're not really good enough for the rest of us. Peter's afraid of that party. Peter's afraid of that Judaizing mindset that says, oh, you know, this is the kind of standards that we're really holding, even though it's not the gospel. He cares too much about what Pharisaical Jews think of him. Excessive concern with appearance. You see that kind of thing today? You know? I mean, do brethren ever mistreat other people because they're afraid of what, you know, some, you know, hypercritical, hyper strict other Pharisaical type thinker will think of them? We don't strive to please men. We strive to please God. Does it matter what other people think? No, it does not matter what other people think. It matters what God thinks. And what God thinks is that you should treat people the way you want to be treated. You should actually be nice to people. You should actually demonstrate the love of Christ towards others. And if you are not doing that, what man thinks doesn't make a bit of difference. Because before God, we stand condemned. When Cephas came to Antioch, he stood condemned. Condemned. That's pretty harsh language to use of the apostle Peter. What? What did he do that was so bad? This is hypocrisy, of course. You know, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who says one thing and does another. And in this case, Peter is saying the right thing. He's saying, oh, it's not necessary to be circumcised. We know that that's not really a requirement. He says that. But then what he does over here on the side makes it like it is necessary. Like, you know, we're not going to say it's a requirement, but I'm going to treat you different if you don't do that. Is that the way the gospel operates? Is that the way the gospel is supposed to function? No! He shows favoritism to those who are circumcised. Make up your mind. Is it necessary or not? But don't play this middle ground, this hypocrisy. Peter acts one way around one group, and he acts a completely different way around another group. Like he's two different people committed to two different gospels. And Paul calls him on it in verse 14. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You think it's okay to live like this when there's no other Jews around, so why are you trying to force other people to behave this way? By excluding them. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. But even, it goes beyond favoritism and hypocrisy. We're looking at outright dishonesty here. Paul says Peter is not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The apostle Peter, the guy who preached the sermon in Acts 2 that we call the first gospel sermon, is not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What is wrong with this picture? Peter is a Jew, but he's living like the Gentiles. And when other Jews are present, then the Gentiles have to live like the Jews to get his attention. Well, that is a double standard. That is the very definition of a double standard. And even Barnabas, who is the son of encouragement, the one who people were looking up to, the guy who really stuck up for Paul on multiple occasions, even Barnabas, carried away by their hypocrisy, not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, not understanding what it means to be crucified with Christ. The same Peter who wrote two books of the Bible, who preached several sermons on Acts, including the first one we have recorded in Christian among the Christians at Pentecost. The same Peter drives people to hypocrisy. Now there's a lesson here, probably an implicit lesson. Anybody is capable of falling. Anybody is capable of sin. Nobody is above criticism, except God. But what's going on here? Just because you're a great pillar of the church, and Paul mentioned several times, you know, Peter was somebody of reputation. He was a great pillar. Well, you know what Paul also said? Doesn't matter what his reputation was. Doesn't matter what his pillar status was. God shows no partiality, and neither do I. I don't care what he was. And that's why Paul withstood him to his face, because he understood something. God shows no partiality. God doesn't, you know, play favorites with people just because they have a special status of themselves or something. Anybody is capable of sin. Anybody. There's not a person, there's not a human being alive who is above this kind of criticism. You know what? Peter and Barnabas, they've been Christians longer than Paul has. They're more experienced in the faith. I mean, Paul, you opposed the gospel at the start. What makes you think you can come in here and just tell us how to run things? You're trying to run our church. Yeah, you ever hear that kind of nonsense? Paul calls it like he sees it. It's not consistent with the gospel. Paul has to call them on their hypocrisy. But you know, there's another implicit lesson too, that even if anybody's capable of sin, anybody is also capable of repentance. Because, I mean, we know that Peter clearly turned away from this at some point. I mean, in Acts 15, which I take to be after this instance in Galatians 2, in Acts 15, he's very much still, he's back on the same page. Yes, we cannot put a yoke on them that the fathers were not able to bear. He writes two books of the Bible after this, presumably, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter's mentioned favorably in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 9, so Paul clearly didn't have a problem with them after that point. So, people mess up sometimes. People mess up sometimes. They don't apply the gospel consistently in their lives at some points. That happens. You're going to see it happen. You might even do it at some point. You know what you should do? You should accept the criticism and don't do it anymore. Change. That's what this is about. That's what Christians are supposed to come together for. We're supposed to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to admonish one another. Sometimes admonishment hurts. Sometimes the truth hurts. But if it's a legitimate criticism, if it's a legitimate point that's not being lived consistently with the gospel, then we need to listen to it. We need to be able to change and transform ourselves. That's the lesson of all of this. Sometimes we get caught in hypocrisy. So when it gets pointed out to us, don't do it anymore. Repent. Now, you look at, this is Peter's hypocrisy. We'll look more particularly at Paul's response to it in verse 15. Because when Paul rebukes Peter like this, in some sense, it is a rebuke of the Galatians as well. Verse 15 should be in quotes. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. That was the narcissistic view. That was the view, oh, we're Jews, we're special, we're not like those Gentile sinners over there. I mean, later on Paul writes Romans and says, you know, you bear the name Jew and you criticize people for all these other things, but you're committing the same sins. You're doing the same things. You're just as guilty in the sight of God because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This idea, oh, you know, we're Jews, we're special, we're the chosen people. No, you're not special. You haven't, you know, you're first in privilege makes you first in judgment. You're not exempt from sin either. And Paul refutes this view of Jewish privilege. He says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Now, I want to talk about that briefly. Now, we're not justified by works of the law, which in this case, works of the law is a catch-all term for the law of Moses. Some people try to extend it beyond that and say, well, you know, all works in general. And, you know, you can make that application, certainly. First and foremost, we're talking about the cultural dictates specifically of the law of Moses. You know, we're talking about things like circumcision. We're talking about the markers of Jewish identity. And the other thing, of course, is what we call the faith of Christ. Now, some Bible versions will say some different things here, and I want to, you know, bring this up to make it clear that Paul actually says this three times in this verse. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith or through the trust of Jesus Christ. Even we who have trusted in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the trust of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But faith of Christ, that's a little grammatically ambiguous, and some versions like to clean up the ambiguity by saying our faith in Christ, our faith in Jesus. And that's what a lot of Bible versions will say. Which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, we are justified by the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is based on trust in Him. Right? There's another way to read it, though, and the other way to read it is we're talking about the faithfulness of Jesus to His promises, which also justifies us, by the way. We can't be justified unless Jesus is faithful. We're not justified by works of the law. We're justified by the great work of Christ, His faithfulness to His promises. And even if you take the latter view, our faith is still necessary because Paul says, we who have believed in Christ, in other words, we who have had faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. There's a certain mutual reciprocity that takes place here, that we have to be faithful to Christ because He is faithful to us. And if we want the benefits of His faithfulness, we have to be faithful. We have to trust in Him. That's what we're looking at here. Yeah, which I think it's helpful to see this, actually, because it so many people in the religious world, they built this giant dichotomy around the idea that, you know, faith and works are somehow opposites of each other. They're not opposites. They go together. You can't have faith without works. You can't. Your works don't mean anything if you don't have faith. They go hand in hand with each other. But the point Paul's making here, never mind the fact that faith is called a work in, you know, in John chapter 6. But the point Paul is making here is that our works of the law cannot save us. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's faithfulness. It's Christ's death on the cross that saves us. And similarly, you know, our faith, it's good to have faith. We should have faith. But can our faith save us if it is not for the faithfulness of Christ first? No. So let me ask you a question. Are we justified by our faith in Jesus, or are we justified by Jesus' faithfulness to His promises? Well, the answer is yes. Absolutely. Both are correct. There's a certain synergy that goes on because we're talking about having this relationship with God. We have trust in Christ. His trustworthiness will save us. Not the works of the law, not the keeping of physical requirements, not the conformity to the standard of what the strictest brother among you seems to think is important for his personal righteousness. No! It is the faithfulness of Christ Jesus and the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul says the faith of Christ, he might be being a little bit deliberately ambiguous, as Paul likes to do. to kind of get you to think. What really brings us to God? What really gives us the Spirit of God? Now, we'll talk more about this next week when we get into chapter 3, about some of the implications of the promise to Abraham. I just want to remember this for now, that we're not saved by those physical standards. That has nothing to do with our salvation. We're saved by God. And if our first and foremost instinct isn't to look to God as the ultimate source and author of our salvation, if our first and foremost instinct is instead to look at ourselves as the source of our own, comfort, well, we're missing the point. Our relationship, God was the one that initiated the relationship and brought us into favor with Him. We choose to submit to that and be a part of that. We allow ourselves to be enveloped in Christ, to be immersed in Christ, to be crucified with Christ. But we didn't save ourselves. Justification is a way of life. It's not a one-time event. And that's something I think we need to keep in mind as well. We seek to be justified in Christ Jesus in verse 17. But if we've been found sinners, what does that mean for our justification? Is Christ a minister of sin? Can we rebuild what we once destroyed? Some people, they read this, we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. It doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. I can go live however I want. As long as I made a decision for Jesus at some point in my life, well, it doesn't matter what I do after that point. Once saved, always saved, people throw out that idea. It's a comforting idea to believe, but it's not true. The Scriptures don't teach it anywhere. What they teach is this idea that we cannot rebuild what we once destroyed. Paul says, I tear down something, but if I rebuild what I once destroyed, verse 18, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What good is that? You've torn down the edifice of sin, but then you build it right back up. Where's your relationship with God now? Doesn't work that way. Just because salvation is not based on works doesn't mean we can become spiritual do-nothings. Doesn't give us the license to sin. That's not how it works. Instead, what do we have? We have the paradox that crucifixion gives us life. You got to note how adamant Paul is on this point. If we're going to live to God, we must die. We must die to the law. We must be crucified with Christ. And one can bring in an echo of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, He was saying to them all that if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to lose his life, to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's the message of Jesus. We cannot be a Christian unless we take up the cross. We cannot be a disciple unless we follow in His footsteps. We cannot be joined with Jesus unless we have first denied ourselves. We cannot be a true Christian unless we do what this passage says right here. And if we do what that passage says, were we saved by our works? No. We were saved by Christ. And the fact that we were in Christ. But you can't be in Christ if you're not following Christ. And so this is the great paradox. Crucifixion. You know what crucifixion usually does to people? It kills them. People normally die when they're crucified. And it's not a very pleasant experience. We actually get our English word excruciating from the same Latin root that we get the word crucify from. But Paul's been crucified, and yet he lives, he says. I have been crucified with Christ, verse 20, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I do live. The life I presently live in the flesh, the life I'm currently living in my physical body, That needs to be a life lived by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because the Son of God loved Paul. Because he gave himself up for Paul. Because he loved you and gave himself up for you. Because he loved me and gave himself up for me. Is it easy to be crucified with Christ? No, because being crucified is hard, because it's painful. It's not going to be fun. Anybody who tells you that Christianity is going to be all fun and games is lying to you. We're crucifying the self. No, the appeal of Christianity is that it's worth it. That the, you know, that even though there is suffering in this life, there is eternal life that goes beyond this one. It's not about getting pleasurable experiences for oneself now. It's about laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. It's not about gaining the whole world now. It's about gaining the world to come. Being a Christian means that you will be mistreated. You will be humiliated. You will have to endure pain in this life. You will have to give up things you like. You know, and the point of the story, you know, it's not about compelling Gentiles to live like Jews. Did the Gentiles have to make changes when they became Christians? You bet they did. They had to give up idolatry. They had to give up fornication. They couldn't go see prostitutes anymore. They couldn't go to these drunken orgies anymore. There was a lot of stuff they couldn't do anymore because they had become Christians. So when these Judaizers come along and say, well, that's not good enough, you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to have circumcision, you got to make sure you don't eat pork. What does that have to do with anything? Those things are shadows. Those things are types. They point to Christ, but they are not the substance that belongs to Christ. It is not about the eating of specific foods and the keeping of certain days, things that Paul will be critical of later in Galatians. It is about conformity to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you're going to have to give up some things you like to do that. But what you gain makes it worth it. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, Paul writes that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, or sexual immorality that is, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to give some stuff up. Those are deeds of the flesh. Those are things of this life, passing away. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's how crucifixion gives you life. You take those deeds of the flesh, you take that proverbial old man of sin, and you crucify him, and you leave him dead. You don't resuscitate him. Some folks like to resuscitate the old man of sin. They like to hook him up to all the machines and keep him on life support. But that ain't how it works. You've got to leave him dead and buried where he belongs. Society tells us, grab all the gusto you can get. You only go around once in life. You got things you deserve. You need to get what's yours. You need to take what you have a right to. Society tells us we're entitled to do what we want. We're entitled to do what we want with our bodies. We're entitled to do what we want with our speech. We're entitled to do what we want with our very lives. But Christ, He tells us no. He shows us no. He shows us what it means to crucify the flesh. Because He didn't live life for His own pleasure. He lived life to save us. To sacrifice Himself on our behalf. He loved us and gave Himself up for us. Crucifying the flesh. It means we've got to abandon this idea of just caring too much what people think about you, you know? Did Christ care what people thought about Him? He could have come down from the cross and proven his point. You know, the enemies of Jesus stood there and they said, oh, if you would just come down from the cross, then we would believe. And if Jesus was the sort who really cared what people thought about him and really had to have the last word, oh, he'll come down from the cross, all right, I'll show you. Son of God incarnate, God himself in the flesh, who made the creation, who can just as quickly unmake it. Could he have come down from that cross? You bet he could have. It wasn't the nails holding him up there. They could have used duct tape. That wouldn't have made a difference. No. He had every right to summon angels, destroy the world, obliterate humanity. He had every right to do what he wanted with his body, and he chose to allow his creation to take that body, to strip it naked, to nail it to a piece of wood, and to hang it out to die in the plain sight of everyone. That is not a man who craves the approval of men. Those are not the actions of someone who wants people to, you know, oh, really admire them. That's someone who's willing to endure humiliation. Who's willing to endure shame. Who would do a thing like that? Jesus would. Because he loves you. That's why. Would you do that for somebody? Would you be willing to undergo that kind of torture? That kind of humiliation? I mean, maybe we'd do it if we thought someone deserved it. But did we deserve it? No! None of us deserved it. And Christ does it anyways. And that's what being crucified with Christ is really about. Being resigned to ultimate, selfless, sacrificial, suffering service. It means that we have nothing to boast about or brag about in this world. Because we've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. Take out your songbooks as we conclude this morning. That gospel of Jesus Christ, of being crucified with Christ, has direct implications for how we treat other people. We cannot exclude others simply because, you know, we don't like the way they talk or we don't like the culture they adhere to. We can't exclude others for that reason. That's not the way the Lord's body is supposed to function at all. Rather, coming to Christ means that we have a love for one another, and we share the love for one another that Christ had for us. By this, he said in John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a pretty high standard. As I have loved you. I've got a long way to go in measuring up to that. Man. Have you been crucified with Christ? Because it's the only way to truly live. You might give up your life now, but you'll gain life eternal. Have you been baptized into his death? If you've not done that, now is the time to make that known. And if you've not been walking with Christ, if you've rebuilt what you once destroyed, now is the time to make that known too. Make your life right with the Lord. Be crucified with Christ. Be saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. If we can do anything for you, let it be known. While together we stand and we sing.